When we last looked at John's account of the fulfillment of the predictions that Jesus made concerning his death, Pilate seemed curiously mystified by the action of the Jewish leadership. Pilate was unable to find anything that Jesus had done that in his estimation was worthy of the death that the Jewish leaders were demanding. And yet after a back and forth mockery of a trial, that was exactly what the Jews insisted Pilate give them. Crucify him, crucify him. That was their cry. And Pilate was stuck between his own conscience and the political reality of his position as the Roman governor over Judea. So finally, he relented to their demands and with these words gave the Jews what they wanted. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. But in one final conclusive statement, Pilate placed an inscription on the cross that Jesus was crucified on, an inscription that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, there are many scholarly opinions as to why Pilate insisted this particular inscription be placed on the cross. But whatever his reasoning, the inscription was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Those are the common languages of every person who would have traveled in or out of Jerusalem that weekend. And the place where Jesus was crucified was an obvious place so that the public, those passing by, they saw his cross. They could not ignore him. Everyone saw it. And against the profound protests of the Jews, Pilate left the inscription to say what it said. And the cross has always been a profound and obvious rallying symbol for followers of Jesus. Think of how many times in the public square you've seen crosses that maybe look like who put that there? Today, controversy rages over that, doesn't it? Crosses that have been in place for generations are suddenly being taken down. We've been having this ongoing series of meetings with PennDOT. You might not know about that, but you probably should. I don't know if you know, but PennDOT's going to put a turn lane in on Route 88 right here by our church. The work's going to start in 2019. We have no choice. Their progress is going to move forward. But they came out this week and showed us the plot map, and the utility pole is going to be relocated so that it stands directly in front of the cross on the front of our building. We cried out for us. I even went so far as to say, "We were here before you were." There was nothing but a trail. They didn't seem to work. They didn't pay much attention to me. You might make this a matter of prayer, just having it moved a little bit. Because the cross is important to followers of Jesus. It's a symbol of hope and promise for everyone who knows Christ. But it will always be a point of controversy for those who disagree with its implications. Because to us, the cross says, this is where Jesus willingly surrendered to an eternal assignment. So the cross is a symbol we as followers embrace and celebrate. Because it represents our place of freedom from sin and shame. Back in September, my wife Julie had a work-related event down in the state of Texas. So we tacked on a few extra days so we could have some vacation time before her conference started. And it would give me an opportunity to see two of the places on my bucket list in Texas that I had never gotten to go to. The first of those places is in the city of Waco, and it's called Magnolia. It is home base for Chip and Joanna Gaines. The HGTV, you know who I'm talking about? Yeah, amen, amen. I got to go there and look around. It was a blessing. I'm telling you, well, you want to know more about it, talk to me offline. The other place I had always wanted to see was the city of San Antonio. I'd always heard about it and heard about how interesting it was, and I always wanted to visit. San Antonio is the home of the Alamo, that great historical landmark for our country. But the unique feature about that current city is the Riverwalk. It's a beautiful winding waterway that weaves its way through the downtown. It's filled with hotels and shops and restaurants. It's really cool. I was not disappointed at all. I had a wonderful time. But on one of our days in San Antonio, we took a bus tour and visited sites other than the Riverwalk. San Antonio, you may not have known this, was home to the 1968 World's Fair, an exposition, drew over 6 million people to the city. And as part of that fair, the city built a 750-foot tower called the Tower of the Americas. You can still go up in the tower, and when you get up to the top, you get a 360-degree view of the city of San Antonio. While I was on that viewing deck of the tower, I was looking at the downtown, and I saw this major shopping mall that's located right down in the heart of San Antonio. It's huge. It's called the Shops at River City, and it's got great stores and great shopping in it. But as I'm up on that vantage point from the tower, I noticed along one side of the mall, there was a niche cut out in the mall, and there was a church there. There was a church sitting in the mall. And I stood there and looked at this, and I said, there's a church sitting here in the mall. What's that about? Well, it turns out the church is called St. Joseph's Church, and it was founded in 1868 on the eastern edge of the city of San Antonio. It serviced mostly German immigrants, and at the time that the church was planted, there were many German transplants in San Antonio, and their desire was to worship with people of the same heritage and language and faith, and that was the reason they planted a church there. 1944, a retail developer by the name of Josky came to the church and offered them $200,000 for the building and property because he wanted to develop that area into a major retail development. The parishioners of the church voted unanimously to reject the offer. In subsequent years, the offers were made and upped, and constantly the vote was the same. We are not giving up our church. So they built the shopping mall around the church. So on the east side of San Antonio, as if the witness of Christ Church had to be there, and the message of the cross of Jesus is not diminished by the commercial sprawl of the mall, stands St. Joseph's Church with a tall steeple that has a cross on the end of it. Everyone who visits the city sees the church. It has become a focal point. It's a place where they take you when you're on these bus tours to show you, so everybody sees that church and they see the cross that's on top. Maybe God's intention was that people be reminded that the cross will always stand as a symbol of hope and freedom and rescue. Back in September, I created a path through the chapter 19 of John's gospel using phrases to identify the teaching in the exposition. The first part I dealt with was verses 12 to 17. I identified them with the phrase from Gabbatha to Golgotha. Gabbatha was the spot where Roman governors would bring prisoners and announce their sentences of punishment. This was where Pilate, though seemingly conflicted, presented Jesus to the people. This was the place where he relented to the people's cries for crucifixion and the punishment they demanded for Jesus. After this sentence was rendered, the death of Jesus was sealed and the inevitable fate was realized. The second movement of the chapter I entitled From Indecision to Injustice. In that part of John's narrative, I dealt with the conflict that I could see going on in the conscience of the mind of Pilate regarding Jesus and the charge of blasphemy that the Jewish leaders had leveled against him. And Pilate could not find grounds for the basis for that accusation, and he was conflicted about it. But as it turned out, he was bound by the demands of political expediency. You see, Pilate enjoyed a position of power. The Roman government had appointed him as governor in Judea. That's a pretty cushy job. It was a wonderful place. So ultimately, he decided that making Jesus the hill he was going to die on wasn't going to work. Politically was not smart. So he relented and did the politically expedient thing, and he gave the Jews what they wanted. Take him and crucify him yourselves. Now that last week in September, I only introduced the next part of the teaching, and I did so with this phrase, from prophetic prediction to fulfillment. This part of chapter 19 is a reminder to each of us that the death of Jesus was ultimately an eternal plan that Jesus had agreed to before coming to earth. The eternal plan is prophetically woven through the entire message of the Bible. It's a plan that Jesus surrendered himself to. He yielded his human will to the higher, holier intention. John carefully allows the reader to see how God's plan was laid out and now is ultimately realized in the story of the cross. Quickly this morning, I want to take you through some of the prophecies that are fulfilled in this section of chapter 19. Now, we're going to look at quite a few verses today. So if you want to follow in your Bible, you can, or the Bible in the pew, or you can just look at the screen. All the verses will be up there. The first one I want to look at is chapter 19, 23 and 24. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now listen to this passage from Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. John paints a picture in chapter 19 of Jesus hanging naked on the cross. His body had been beaten, blood covered him, and he hung there so that everyone could look at that, could see that. The innocence of a sinless Savior is contrasted against the ravages of evil motives and intentions. Sin demanded a divine solution, and Jesus was and is that divine solution. As you read the narrative, you might experience that the sense that this kind of death was unnecessary and particularly cruel. It was. It was all those things. But I want to remind you that the death of Jesus was absolutely necessary from God's perspective to pay the penalty for the ravages of sin. Sin had to be paid for. Jesus was the only one qualified to make that payment. Every person is born into a sinful world. And each of us is born with a sin nature that allows us to yield to the temptations we face. So we're sinners by birth, but we're also sinners by choice. God, however, desperately wants to have a relationship with us. And in order to do that, the issue of sin had to be forgiven and covered. Jesus came, endured the agony of a cruel, intentional death, so that we could experience the divine solution that he provided of his own volition. So the death of Jesus was real. It was painful. It was something he had to endure alone. And it became the way whereby we experience grace, mercy, and forgiveness of sin. So don't turn away from it. See it for what it is. See it for what it was. Your sin. My sin. Our sin demanded that Jesus surrender himself to the sentence of death. Second, look back at verse 18, John chapter 19, verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Perhaps in the minds of those directing the crucifixion, it was an effort to further humiliate him. I'm not sure. It may have been a coincidence that they had three people worthy, they felt, of crucifixion that day. But Luke, in his gospel narrative of these details, records this interesting exchange that occurred between the two criminals as they faced their death on either side of Jesus. One of the men railed against Jesus, that was the term that Luke uses, and said, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and save us." But the other criminal, acknowledging Jesus was innocent, said this: "We're being put to death because we're guilty of the crimes we've been accused of. But not this guy. He's innocent, and yet he hangs here with us." Somehow that criminal came to understand who Jesus really was. And here's what he said to Jesus: "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Even in the story of the criminals who died beside Jesus, both of them guilty of their crimes, Jesus is pictured extending undeserved mercy and unearned grace. He looked at that second criminal who had asked him to remember him when he came into the kingdom, and he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." We ought to be thankful for that. Again this week, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah gives us a glimpse into the death of Jesus and even references those who surrounded him in his death. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Third, look back at verse 28 and 29 in John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. It's assumed at this point that Jesus was suffering from extreme blood loss, and like extreme perspiration loss, when the body has lost a lot of blood, there's a creation of an intense level of thirst. John gives us this glimpse of Jesus in the duress, the physical duress that he was going through on the cross. So much so that he cried out about his thirst. Matthew's account tells us that Jesus had earlier refused wine that was mixed with a bitter tasting gall. What might look like an act of mercy to the reader who is going through Matthew's account was really another attempt to harass and humiliate Jesus, I think. For it's believed that this bitter tasting gall that had been added to the wine was a type of herbal poisoning. When Jesus tasted it, he refused it. He had to endure this death. In the record that John describes here in chapter 19, those attending the cross extended to Jesus a wine-soaked sponge on a hyssop branch. One of the scholars I was reading this week speculated that what Jesus received when that was extended to his mouth was enough wine to moisten his tongue and throat so that he could make this last powerful, remarkable comment from the cross: "It is finished." His eternal assignment was completed. To die for the sins of the world. I think it's interesting also to note that a hyssop branch was used to extend the sponge to the mouth of Jesus. Hyssop was also used in the Passover to spread the blood of innocent lambs on the doorposts of Jewish homes. You remember that? A few weeks ago, Dusty talked about that in his sermon. The Israelites had come out where had been in bondage in Egypt, and God was going to bring them out. And the angel of death came over them, but God had given them an instruction: "Put the blood of an innocent lamb over your doorpost, and your home will be protected." The parallel is remarkable. For here in John's gospel, we see the fulfillment of the promise of Passover. For on the cross, Jesus became the Passover lamb. He surrendered his life for the sins of the world. And only Jesus was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Again, the book of Psalms references this event as it occurred in the description that John describes for us. Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." I want to look at one more in chapter 19. Look at verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture that says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Now listen to the Old Testament predictions of this event. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." In the book of Zechariah chapter 12, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." What I wanted you to see this morning is that the story of Jesus is woven throughout the scripture. It's woven from the old to the new. There are those who tell us, "We don't need the Old Testament. All we need is the New Testament." That's absurd. In the Old Testament, we're given such a story that finds its climax in the New Testament, in the sacrifice of Jesus. You may have noticed throughout the sermon today, I referred to Jesus as one who surrendered to his eternal assignment. He yielded himself to the eternal plan that involved this cruel death that we looked at this morning. At every point of the journey to the cross, I believe that Jesus had the absolute sovereign power to stop the process and eliminate those who thought they were in charge of his destiny. I believe he had every ounce of power he could have done that. From his arrest in the garden to the mockery of an illegal trial to being left alone by his own followers, finally to the sheer agony of the punishment he endured and his death, Jesus surrendered to all of it because of his great love for you. Because of his great love for you. The story of the cross is as practical for us as it was for the people who stood by the cross the day he was crucified. He died so that we could have access to God. So my question today is this: as Jesus surrendered to the eternal assignment, have you surrendered your will? Have you surrendered your ways to him? And hearing about the story of Jesus, and for many of us, we've heard this story forever. We've heard it from kids growing up. Most of us have been here and heard it over and over again. But at some point, we have to decide, do I believe it or not? Do I believe it enough to surrender my life to him? The story of Jesus' death is outrageous. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. And it's a blessing that I don't know your heart, and I don't know your lives, and I don't have the responsibility of making this decision on your behalf. But God makes me accountable. Accountable to the place where I go back in it and I trace the steps where I surrender myself to Jesus. I've only tried to explain the death of Jesus in terms this morning that you could understand, using the references so that you could see for yourself from the Old Testament through the New, the story was always there. So now, I invite you, if you've never surrendered yourself to Him and to the plan He secured for your salvation, this morning I ask you to do that. I ask you to pray. Pray that God would forgive you of your sin. And ask God to make you new on the inside. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and the new has come. His promise, because of the agony of the cross, His promise is to transform you and to transform your minds so that you have the potential to live for Him. And He wants every bit of us. And He's not ashamed to say that I want all of you. Will you do that today? And perhaps you're here this morning and you already call yourself a follower of Jesus. That's a phrase that just rolls off our tongue so easily, doesn't it? Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. We've said it so long and we're only in circles where people know that's true about us, and we become so comfortable with it that we don't think about the implications behind it. Are there areas of your life that still are not surrendered to Him? Are there areas of your struggle that you still are frustrated about? Why am I still struggling with this? There is in my life. Maybe God's calling us to renew our covenant this morning, the covenant we first made with God. And we need to say to God, we're sorry, and we want you to take control and command of those areas that we know are not surrendered. And we say, Jesus, we trust you to do that because we know that you are the only one who can. How many times have you and I come to the place in our life where we're backed up against a corner and there's nowhere else to go and we cry out to God? Would it not please the heart of God to hear us come to Him when we're not trapped? When we're not stuck? When the car hasn't gone off the road? When the finances are going okay, when our marriages are happy, Jesus, take control of my life. I surrender to you because I believe with all my heart there is no other person we can surrender to with that confidence. Jesus is it. The divine sacrifice was made for you and for me. It was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Would you stand? Before I pray for us this morning, I want us to pause and just have a time of silent prayer, where you can say to God what you need to. Maybe this is the morning where you surrender to God what you're holding on to. Let's pray. Father, you brought us here today. Help us to understand why. As we've reviewed a story that we've told so many times in so many ways, in so many settings, I believe, God, that there are people here that you know needed to hear this story today. They needed to be reminded of the authority of Scripture. They needed to know that this was an eternal plan, that you laid it out And Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. I pray that you will hear the prayers of your people today as we recommit our lives to you, as we surrender our ways to your ways. Bring blessing on our lives. Give us promise and hope. And make us appreciate the rescue that you implemented from our sin. In Jesus' name.